in Jesus. And it's not hard for us to glorify his name. But Lord, now we honor you with our gifts, and it's just a recognition and acknowledgement, Lord, that all we have really is yours, and we're just the managers, the stewards. And so thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us so much, and we have not had need. We've not gone to bed hungry, and Lord, you've just provided. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now we pray blessing on your gifts tonight. We are starting a new series Sunday evening. It's going to be a short series, just 4 lessons. And then we're actually going to be starting a series from the book of Luke, Lessons from Dr. Luke, beginning just a little bit later. But we're starting a short series from the book of Judges called God Uses People. And from this book, we see that he used people that were called judges. They weren't judges in the magistrative sense or the courtroom. They really were leaders, primarily military leaders, that rallied the people and overcame the enemies of Israel. So I'm reading from Judges chapter 6, and I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of the Midianites was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, the Amalekites, and other eastern people invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. And Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they called out to the Lord for help. Some of you may remember that a few years ago there was a chorus, "Little is much when God is in it." Anybody remember that chorus? "Little is much when God is in it." Well, I think our story tonight illustrates that truth. But come with me for just a moment. We're going to sneak into the enemy camp, because just over that knoll, there are thousands of Midianites and thousands of camels and thousands of black Bedouin tents and thousands of campfires that are just dying out for the night. But just a minute. There's 2 shadowy figures slipping through the darkness. And when we get a little bit closer, we see it's Gideon and his servant Phurah. This is the only place that Phurah is mentioned in the whole Bible. Now they're moving silently among the enemy tents. But just a minute. I can hear 2 of the Midianite men talking to one another. You see, sometimes when men are in tents, sleeping on their air mattresses and cozy in their sleeping bags, they talk to one another. Ahmed, are you awake? Yeah, what do you want? Ahmed, do you believe in dreams? Well, maybe. Why do you ask? Because I just had a very interesting dream. This corn loaf, and corn loaf is the lowest type of loaf, came rolling down the hill, and it hit our tent, and it smashed it to pieces. What do you think that means, Ahmed? You know what I think that means? I think it means that God has given our whole army into the hands of the Israelite Gideon. Well, when Gideon heard that, he was so excited. He almost gave a shout of joy, but probably that would not have been a good idea at the time, because he was in the midst of the enemy camp. There are some times when the Lord wants to have a shout of joy, and there's other times maybe it's just as well to worship him in spirit and in truth And maybe that was a good time for Gideon just to worship the Lord in the heart, in his heart. But the Bible says in Judges chapter 7 that Gideon worshiped the Lord when he heard that conversation. He can hardly contain himself as Gideon runs back up the hill. He's excited to tell his army, all 300 of them, that they are about to defeat the Midianites, because after all, the Midianites only have 135,000. It's going to be a lark because God is on their side. As far as Gideon's concerned, the battle's already over. All he has to do now is arrange the orchestra. So he gets the brass band together, and then he divides his group into three groups. Now, let me see. 300 divided into three, that would be approximately 100 each, I guess. And then they surround the enemy camp. They take up their positions, and Gideon has told them what to do. On the signal, they will give a blast on their 300 trumpets. And then they will break the jars that conceal the flame of their torches, and holding the torch in their left hand and their trumpet in their right hand, they will blow away on their trumpets, and they will shout as if they were in a Pentecostal victory march. They will shout, "For the sword of the Lord and of Gideon." Okay, sounds like a good plan. Let's do it. It's about 10:30 at night. The Bible says it's just the beginning of the second watch, and the night was divided into three watches. The first one, 4 hours from 6 until 10 p.m. Second watch from 10 p.m. till 2 in the morning, and then the third watch from 2 a.m. to 6 in the morning. It's just the beginning of the second watch, about 10:30 at night, and the Midianite army is just getting nicely settled into their cozy sleeping bags. Suddenly, there is the blast of trumpets. You'd think maybe it was the second coming of Jesus, if they believed in that. But they are scared out of their tents. They are scared out of their slumber. They're scared out of their wits. They're totally alarmed and totally confused. There's panic everywhere. So they start running around, grabbing their swords, and stabbing the first person they come up to. Oh, there's somebody. Oh, no, that was Ahmed. And then somebody, oh, no, that was Uncle Herman. Oh, no, I just killed my best friend. Well, I think the best thing to do now would just be to flee for our lives. Let's run for the hills. All night, Gideon and his company chases them all the way to the Jordan River. The Moabites are devastated. Their leaders are killed. And the nation of Israel is free once again after 7 years of oppression. A tremendous victory. A fabulous, fantastic deliverance given to them by God. Now, it's almost inconceivable that 300 could chase 135,000. It's almost unbelievable that you could win a battle with nothing more than a shout and a brass band. But it just proves tonight that nothing is too hard for God. All things are possible with the Lord. It was a victory that was sorely needed and amazingly given. It was an exciting end to the story. But how did it all start? What was the problem in the beginning? Well, folks, it had a rather rocky start. It had a rather shaky beginning. So let's begin at the start of the story. And Israel, by identifying Israel's problem. Israel's problem, in one word, could be identified as Midianites. They were the descendants of Abraham and Keturah. They were related to the Ishmaelites, who were the descendants of Ishmael. You remember the second son of Abraham. They were pesky nomads who were a constant thorn in the flesh of Israel. They were a continuous pain in the neck. And their troubles went back as far as 260 years when Moses and the children of Israel were marching towards the promised land, and they came to the Midianite camp, and Moses and his army killed almost every one of the Midianites. It's recorded in Numbers chapter 31. And so for 260 years, the Midianites had carried this grudge against Israel. And now they come to plunder the land. They were unsettled in their lifestyle. They were predatory in their habits, and they were rapacious in their pilfering. Like hordes of locusts, they swarmed over the countryside. They would sweep down upon a territory as pretty as a Garden of Eden and leave nothing but a wilderness wasteland in their wake. There was no thought in their minds of conservation or preservation. There was no mercy or compassion or sympathy in their hearts. When any opportunity for spoliation came, they never spoiled the opportunity. They took advantage of every chance to terrorize their enemies. They were the terrorists of their day. Guerrilla warfare was their tactic. And behind them, they left smoldering buildings, demolished crops, and totally annihilated herds of cattle. When harvest time came, they swept down and stole the crops of Israel, and they ravaged the land, not sparing a living thing. They were not interested in politics. They were only interested in plunder. They had no interest in government. They simply wanted to take away all that they could. They wanted no responsibility. They simply came to rob and to steal and to kill. As a consequence, when the Midianites came into the land, the children of Israel ran for their lives into the hills, where they dwelt in caves and they hid in their bomb shelters and every crack and crevice of the rocks. Now, how would you feel if in the springtime, like almost now, you went out and planted a beautiful garden, you're growing lettuce and cabbage, carrots and beets and turnips, and it was just coming along really beautifully. And just about the time to harvest, your neighbors would always come over and take the whole thing away and steal it all. How would you feel about your neighbors? Well, that's how Israel felt about the Midianites. We've talked a little bit about the devastation and the destruction of the consequences of this invasion. But what was the cause of Israel's trouble? Well, Judges chapter 6, verse 1 says, "Again the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord." Again they had fallen into idolatry. Again they had turned their backs on God. God had made himself known to them, but they had not followed him. They had dishonored him by following other gods. Their idolatry was like an insult to God. Basically, they were saying to the God Jehovah, "You are not enough. You're not sufficient for us. You cannot satisfy us. We need other gods to supplement and to supply our needs." Israel's propensity for sin should remind us again that the leprosy of spiritual corruption goes deeper than the surface. It lies deep within the heart. It's a spiritual problem that not only separates us from the favor of God, but also brings us into miserable situations. Because you see, friends, sin has within itself the seed of destruction. God doesn't have to do anything sometimes. He just has to let sin run its course, and it brings its own negative results. So sin will lead us into a debt that we cannot pay, a burden that we cannot bear, a cancer we cannot cure, and a penalty that we can't avoid. You see, Israel's real problem wasn't the Midianites. Their real problem was their own sinful rebellion against God. But instead of sending a savior right away, instead of sending a deliverer to set them free from the enemy, the first thing God does is sends them a prophet. They were looking for a deliverer, but they got a prophet. They were looking for a savior, but they got a sermon instead, because God had to remind them of the real problem. And so for several verses in chapter 6, this prophet tells them all that God has done on their behalf. And then it says, and in the very end, he says, "But you turned against God. You disbelieved. You did not follow God." He reminds them in verse 10, "You did not listen to God." Now, God loves us too much to leave our sin uncorrected. He loves us too much to leave us undisciplined. God was trying to teach them the language of repentance, the language that they needed to rely upon the God of heaven. And finally, it says in verse 6, they were totally improvised. In their desperation, they cried out to the Lord. Could I just ask you this question tonight? Is that what it takes? Like, do we have to get that desperate? Do we have to allow the enemy that much control before we finally say, okay, God, we need you? Oftentimes it seems that that's the case. Well, in verse 11, God begins the task of giving them deliverance. And he's going to do it through another judge. As I said at the beginning, a judge is not necessarily a legal magistrate, not so much a person of the court, but more a person of the battlefield. And in this case, he raises up a man called Gideon, because Israel has once again gone through their spiritual cycle. In the book of Judges, they actually go through it about 7 times. First of all, God blesses them, and they're enjoying the blessing of the Lord. But then they become slack and lax, and they take it for granted. And so they kind of just slip into a form of idolatry, of worshiping other gods. And then God allows oppression and the enemies to come and conquer. And then in their desperation, they call out, and God hears their cry and sends a deliverer, and they're saved, and they move up, and God blesses them again. And then when they're blessed, they start to become slack and easy and lax in their faith, and they slip back into idolatry, back into sinful living. And once again, the enemies come. I hope we don't experience those same kind of cycles. Unfortunately, oftentimes their repentance wasn't really repentance at all. It was simply regret for the consequences of their sin. There is a distinct difference between true repentance and simply shallow regret. Sometimes people they regret the fact that sin has brought them trouble or turmoil, but they're not really truly turning back to God again. They regretted the consequences, but they did not repent until they had to go around another cycle again. Well, when we come to Judges chapter 6, they've already gone through a few cycles. There was Ehud, this left-handed judge. He delivered them. And then there was Deborah, the Joan of Arc of that time, who delivered them from their enemies. But those people had died and gone away, and now they're at the bottom of the cycle once again. God needed someone to be his instrument of deliverance, and he chose Gideon. Now, I think if you and I had been there, we probably would have been somewhat surprised that this was God's choice. Gideon was from the tribe of Manasseh, which was probably the most idolatrous of all the tribes of Israel. And just as there was an expression in the New Testament, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" You remember they said that about Jesus. In the Old Testament, it was, "Can any good thing come out of Manasseh?" And the answer is yes, if they will seek the Lord. When we first meet Gideon, we have to believe that he himself was feeling the pinch of oppression. Because in verse 11, it says he was threshing wheat in a wine press. Not the normal place for threshing wheat. Now, the wine press was probably a dugout, a hollow in a rock someplace where they would tramp out the wine. But this was, out of this depression, he is threshing his wheat. Now, normally, when they threshed wheat, they did it out in the open. They would typically have oxen or someone trample the grain, and then they would put it in baskets and throw it in the air and allow the wind to blow away the chaff. But in this case, Gideon is in the wine press. Here he is in a hole beating the grain with a stick. Now, obviously, there's been no grapes in the wine press. And obviously, there's not a whole lot of grain either. It's hard to hide the fact that Gideon was scared. He was afraid of the enemy. And he was afraid that they would come and steal away his crop and maybe even take away his life. Now, the good news of this whole thing is that it was a very unlikely place for the Midianites to look for somebody. You wouldn't normally hope to, or think to find somebody hiding in a wine press. So we have to kind of admire his creativity, and we have to kind of admire his industry. He was applying himself the best he could, but God called him out of the wine press. Now, God called David when he was watching sheep. God called Elisha when he was plowing in the field. God called the disciples when they were mending their fishing nets. And he calls Gideon when he's threshing wheat. And from this, I kind of conclude God likes to call busy people. He doesn't call people so much that are just sitting idle. He calls people who are already involved in some type of industry. But in verse 12, it says, the angel of the Lord came and spoke to Gideon. This angel of the Lord probably was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. We call that a Christophany, when Jesus actually appears in the Old Testament. We believe this because Gideon says, oh no, I have seen the Lord. And God assures him that he's not going to die. And the angel of the Lord says to him, valiant warrior, mighty warrior, Gideon. And we have to evaluate whether that was an expression of sarcasm or prophecy. Was he being sarcastic or was he foreseeing what Gideon would become? But Gideon has a series of questions for the Lord that are very similar to questions that we ask of the Lord today. His first question is, if the Lord is with us, how come we're having all this trouble? Does God really care about us? Well, the Bible says God chastens those whom he loves. God loves us too much to be a permissive parent that just allows us freedom in anything we want to do. And sometimes God allows hardship to come to show us that he hates sin, but he loves sinners like us. Charles Spurgeon, who was once called the Prince of Preachers in London, England, said, the Lord will not allow his children to sin successfully. Sometimes God intervenes in our sinful nature. Does God care about us? Yes, he does. Sometimes he cares about us enough that he will go to the trouble of trying to correct us. Sometimes he allows chastening. Does God really know about our problems? Yes, he does. Does he care about our problems? Yes, he does. The second question is, does God really know what he's doing? In verse 15, it says, so why are you calling me, God? I'm from the tribe of Manasseh. I'm the least. I'm the most unworthy person. My family worships Baal. If you read in verse 25, Baal was the moon god. Asherah was the sun god. His parents were nature worshipers. We're just poor people, and I'm the least. But I guess he couldn't have been too poor, because in verse 27, he says he had at least 10 servants. But he's poor in his own eyes. Sometimes we're either as rich as we think we are or poor as we think we are. I remember reading a story about a family that were dirt poor. They had nothing. But they sold, I think they sold bottles or something and collected money because their pastor said that in a couple of months they were going to take a special offering for some poor family in the church. They saved every penny they could. They were so delighted when the offering day came. I think they'd saved up something like $10 or $12 to give to the offering. They thought they were rich because they were able to give an offering to help this poor family. But they were chagrined when the pastor showed up at their door and said, you're the family that we've selected. Suddenly they felt like they were poor. Well, at least in his own eyes, Gideon was poor at this stage. Have you ever wondered if God knew what he was doing? Have you ever said, God, I think maybe you're making a mistake? When you chose me, God, did you really know what you were doing? A.W. Tozer, famous Christian author, says, all of God's acts are done in perfect wisdom, first for his glory, and then for the highest good, for the greatest number of people, for the longest possible time. God, do you really know what you're doing? The answer is probably yes. The third question is, can God take care of me? Will God take care of me? Like if I put myself out on a limb in this dangerous, potentially dangerous situation, God, are you able to take care of me? And that especially applies to the fact that God asked him to tear down the altar of Baal and then to cut down the Asherah pole. These were idols that were a part not only of his community, but his own family. This act on his behalf, on his part, would jeopardize any relationship he had with his family and possibly even his life. He was putting his life on the line. God, can you take care of me? It's interesting that the first thing he has to do is address the issues in his own home. And sometimes that's where revival has to start, in our own hearts and in our own homes. And sure enough, he does it at night. Some people think because he's afraid, and that's probably part of it. And some think he did it at night so that he wouldn't be interfered with, that nobody would stop him in the process. But in the morning, when they wake up and they find Baal's altar's been destroyed, the Asherah pole's been cut down. Oh no, who did this? And somebody says, it was Gideon. They're going to kill him. Until Gideon's father comes to his rescue and says, If Baal is a god, then I think he should be able to take care of himself. He should be able to defend himself. And so Gideon's life is spared. Reminds me of the story of Saint Boniface, who is known as the apostle to the German nations. Back in the Middle Ages, he went into Germany with the message of the gospel, and his life was in danger because he cut down this sacred oak in the middle of a German village. The people were enraged, but then somebody said, well, if our God is so great, he should be able to punish Saint Boniface on his own. So the third question is, can God and will God take care of me? And Gideon said, I have to trust him to do it, and God did. The fourth question is, will God keep his promises? In verse 36, it says, if you will save Israel by my hand, will you save Israel by my hand just as you have promised? Now, God had given Gideon some pretty wonderful promises. In chapter 6, verse 16, he says, God says, I will be with you, and you will strike down the Midianites. In verse 25, it says, do not be afraid, you will not die. But Gideon wasn't sure. He wasn't totally and absolutely convinced. So he says, I'd like a sign, God, if that's okay. Because I'm kind of sticking my neck out on this one. God, could you give me a sign? What he really probably should have said is, God, can you give me several signs? Because the first sign is, he makes an offering to God, and the angel of the Lord touches the offering with his staff, and fire comes up out of the rock and consumes his offering. You go, ooh, yeah, I think that would be an indication of God's presence. And then Gideon said, but I kind of would like another sign. I'm going to put out a fleece, and could you make the fleece wet and the ground around it dry? Okay, God says, I think I could do that. When he gets up in the morning, it's just like he had hoped. The fleece was wet, the ground was dry. But God, maybe just one more sign. Like, maybe that was an accident. Maybe that was just coincidence. Like, God, this time maybe, could you make the fleece of wool dry and the ground all around it wet? Yeah, okay, God said, I guess I could do that. You know, I think God was just a little bit more patient with him than I might have been. I might have said, Gideon, for goodness sake, get on with it. I've already given you enough indication. But Gideon had to be sure. If you're going to fight 135 enemy soldiers with only 32,000 in your own army, then you want to know that the Lord is with you. And God's extremity is, or man's extremity is often God's opportunity. And what Gideon found out was that God is as good as his word. You can trust the Lord. He will keep his promises. And as we know already, God gave them a great victory. So what was Gideon's secret of success? Well, maybe it wasn't so secret because they're biblical principles. But what was it that allowed him to be used of God? First of all, he was a very humble servant. He had no self-reliance, no dependence upon his own strength or ability. He knew he needed the Lord, and he knew he had to lean heavy on God. Gideon realized that without God, he was sunk. Without God, he was a goner. He was finished. He humbly acknowledged his need of dependence upon God. Secondly, he had a spiritual encounter with God. God had met him. God had talked to him. And the Bible says God clothed him with his spirit in verse 34. So Gideon goes forth empowered by God and clothed by the Spirit of the Lord. He was able to conquer because he had a spiritual encounter. Now, all of us have had our individual experiences with God that have varied. And it doesn't always work the same for one person as it does for another. But here's the key. We have to have some kind of an experience with God to know that God is with us. And Gideon had that assurance. The third trait that I think allowed him to be used of God is he was very, very honest. There was no false pretense. There was no facade. He was very open about his own doubts and about his own fears. We can afford to be honest with God because, you know, God knows already anyway. We're really not hiding anything from God. God knows. But maybe a greater secret is for us to be honest with ourselves. I think sometimes it's hard to be very honest with others, but even harder to be honest about ourselves. But Gideon was a very honest, open person. And fourthly, he was sincere. He tested God, no doubt about that. But he wasn't playing games. See, this fleece, Gideon's fleece, has kind of become a little test stone for many Christians. And so when they think God wants them to do something, they put out a fleece. They try to make it usually as hard as possible for God. But if God comes through, then sometimes they well, actually, I'd like another test. And another test, because you see, the point is, they're not really sincere at all. They're simply trying to avoid their responsibility and their obedience to God. That is not the case with Gideon. God would not have honored this fleece test if Gideon had not been sincere, had not been genuine. So in his sincerity, God responds and gives him what he needs. But here's the final and I think the ultimate sign of his success. He was obedient to the Lord, even when it was difficult. Remember in the Bible, and I'm not sure the exact reference, but the Bible talks about a man who asked, I think, his two sons to take up some responsibility. And the first son says, "No, I won't do it." But later on, he goes and does it. The other son says, "Oh, yes, Dad, sure, I'll do that." But then he does nothing. And I think it's Jesus that tells the story and says, which one of those is better? Well, the one that actually does it is better. And we might question Gideon's early response because he was a little bit slow out of the blocks. But he did get out of the blocks, and he did take on the task, and he did complete the job that God gave him to do because he was obedient. Gideon may have hesitated. He may have hedged. But in the end, he did it. He tore down the family altar. He did reduce his army from 32,000 to 10,000. You know the story, perhaps, how he says, okay, if you're kind of nervous, if your pant legs are shaking, you can go home. 32,000 soldiers. Oh no, 22,000 head home. That's 2/3 of the army has left. And then God says, oh, there's one other test. I want you to take them down to the stream, and the ones who kneel down, put their face in the water, they're not alert, they're not watching the enemy, they can go home. 9,700 of them go home. No, no, I had 32,000. That was just the meager force as it was. Now I have 300. But the thing is, if victory came, Gideon knew where it came from. He knew it had to come from God. So I believe the ultimate test, however, was when they're surrounding the enemy camp and God says, okay, now's the time to blow the horn. You don't want to blow your trumpet when you only have 300 and they have 135,000 if you don't know God is in it. I mean, I can blow the trumpet, and if it doesn't work, I'll be dead. The victory, however, was gained in a matter of minutes. Without striking a single blow, there was no casualties, there's no cuts, no bruises, just a complete and total rout of the enemy and an absolute victory. But it took a lot of nerve. It took a lot of faith. And it took a lot of courage to do exactly what God said. This endeavor on Gideon's behalf was successful because God initiated it, and God led it, and God confirmed it. God had promised, and God produced. God came through. Well, God hasn't changed. The Bible assures us he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he's done in the past, he can do again. So the question tonight is there a Gideon in the house somewhere? Is there a Gideon who's willing to step out in faith, believing that what God has said, God will do? Are we willing to face our fears, to trust God even in the ultimate test, and then to put our faith into action? Or do you feel more like Israel? We are oppressed. The enemy is too strong for us. He's tearing down all of our fields. It's just too much. He's just too strong. No, no, let's be Gideons. This is the time to cry out to the Lord, to tear down every idol, and to believe God for his victory in our lives, in our homes, in our churches, and in our nation. Lord, thank you for people like Gideon. Lord, I appreciate the fact that he didn't just jump in blindly. He was cautious. He was careful. He needed to know. And sometimes, Lord, forgive us if we're just a little hesitant. But, Lord, I trust that we're genuine and sincere, that we really mean it. We're not just playing games with you, God. We're not just trying to skirt our responsibility or avoid the task at hand. But, Lord, when we know that you are with us, help us to go forth in power and authority. And even though our numbers be few, Lord, one plus God we know is a majority. So, Lord, help us to learn these simple lessons from your servant Gideon. We thank you for him, and we pray that you'd raise up Gideons in our day, that we will be strong in the Lord, and that we will tear down idols, and that we will overcome enemies in the name of Jesus and for the glory of our God. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, thank you for coming. So I hope you leave and say, I want to be a Gideon. Amen. I want to be an overcomer. I want to be an instrument of the Lord and used for God's glory. Well, we do have coffee, and I think we have some goodies, and we need your help again. I mentioned this morning, I'm on a diet, so I can't eat those. So you have to do it for me. Could I have a volunteer? Somebody help me out in this regard. Okay, thank you. You're such willing, helpful people. I know you'll help me. So God bless you. Have a great week. Next Sunday night, we're going to take a look at God's strong, weak man, Samson. The Lord bless you. Thank you so much for being with us tonight.